On another note, I don't know. Are you aware that we dodged another close one this week? Are y'all aware of that? We dodged another close one. A South African pastor, Joshua Malekale, if I say that name right. If I didn't, y'all never know, right? Anyway, says he had a vision or a dream from Jesus indicating the return or the rapture would occur on September the 23rd or the 24th, 2025, right? People tied this expectation to the Jewish feast of the trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, which happened this past week, and through TikTok, the prediction gained a measure of popularity. And since we're all here this morning, I'm assuming it didn't happen. All right, if not, we've been left behind, right? I'm sorry, anyway. Well, the reality is, here's the reality. The reality is that many people did believe that prediction. And it reminds us how important it is that we know what the Scriptures teach so that we don't believe a lie or perpetuate a lie. And to begin with, let me remind you of something. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36 concerning His return? This is what He said. He said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of God, but the Father only. See, Jesus made it clear that no one knows that day, only God knows. Therefore, if you are listening to or following a preacher who makes a prediction about the day of Jesus' return, you should stop listening to that preacher immediately because he is a false prophet. Claiming truth that Jesus made clear a person cannot know makes one a heretic or a false prophet, which should not be listened to. In fact, even though that makes sense, I've known many people who have made excuses to continue to follow one of these false prophets because they like them, right? When they should not at all. In fact, let me go a step further. If you follow a preacher who preaches through revelation like I am preaching, and that preacher says to you, I have it figured out, you have to believe everything I say, then you should stop following him as well because he might be part of a cult. All right, true preachers will look at Revelation, and here's what they're going to say. Here are some things we can know for sure, and here is my most educated belief on these other things, but I might be wrong. I might be wrong. That's the stance I hope you've heard me take as we're making our way through this book of hope. Again, the big picture in Revelation is clear. Some of the specifics we will be somewhat a mystery until the Lord returns. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand it, because we should, since God has a great message for us. And so with that said, let's get ready to look at our text this morning as we're going to look at Revelation 8 and 9. Now, as I have studied, pondered, and prayed about this message this week, I believe it is the most difficult one so far in this series. Now, Luke back here, he's grinning. I can see him grinning because Luke will tell you that I've said that every week. And that's true, all right? But I realize again that chapters 6 through 18 in Revelation are the most difficult in all the Scriptures. However, I'm also reminded that they tie together. In fact, what makes it difficult preaching through Revelation each week is that Revelation was one vision that John had that he conveyed, and so breaking it down week after week is hard to do. And so what I want to do today is start and make sure that you understand the approach that I'm taking, at least that you'll understand the lens through which I'm looking at Revelation. Because see, I see Revelation as this: as God showing His work in the world beginning from the first coming of Jesus until His return. That is, much of what we see in Revelation is currently happening as we move to the return of Jesus, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I see Revelation much like the Old Testament prophecies, where there is the reality of John's reader dealing with the Roman Empire, but also the dual reality of us dealing with the tribulation of our day, ultimately culminating in Jesus' return. I, in part, view Revelation this way because when you look at other texts in the New Testament, we are taught that the last times have arrived. For example, in Hebrews 1:1 through 2, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these what? Last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, through whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In other words, the writer of Hebrews clearly saw from the time when Jesus came to the present time, it is the last days. Then we can see in Acts where Peter at Pentecost explained what was happening there as the Holy Spirit fell by quoting the book of Joel when he said this, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the what? last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. See, Peter clearly saw himself as living in the last days, and that the coming of the Holy Spirit was proof. Jesus himself even gave the indication in various places as well. For example, in Luke 11, where he was being questioned about casting out a demon, he said this, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you." Or the key phrase there is, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." I believe that statement by Jesus is important because we are reminded that when Jesus came to earth, all right, the first time when he came to earth, there began this clash between the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth. It is a clash that is still going on today as Christ's spirit lives in believers and they battle against the forces of Satan in this world. This war will only stop when Jesus returns. Until then, we will experience the effects of this spiritual war that is ongoing. I can say it again, that the events even in recent weeks are examples that we are currently in a spiritual war. All right, from the assassination of Charlie Kirk to the school shootings to nations clashing, even earthquakes, remind us that there is a spiritual battle going on in this world. It's important that you understand this lens through which I am viewing Revelation, because in a moment, we're going to talk about seven trumpets. And with the lens, I view these events, the seven seals that we have mostly looked at, followed by the seven trumpets that we'll talk about a little today. And then later, there's going to be seven bowls that we're going to discuss. I would see them as cyclical events, referring to the same thing from different perspectives, not linear events that happen one after the other. I believe what God is showing us in this vision to John is how he is currently at work in the world and how there will be an increase in the severity of some things until ultimately Jesus comes again and he makes everything right. Now, hopefully you are with me, but if not, I pray in the end you will see the most important thing, because I do believe, all right, even if again some details are murky, we're going to see a very specific call of God as we look at the events of chapters 8 and 9. Now, back in chapter 6, if you remember, we saw the opening of six seals of a scroll that Jesus held in his hand. At the beginning of the sixth seal, we saw, in essence, the world fall apart. In fact, I don't see any other way to see this sixth seal opening other than the end time event, as we saw the sky rolled up like a scroll and mountains being removed. And if the events in Revelation were linear, this would cause us a problem, because of the end of the world happens there in chapter 6. And so what's the need for the rest? Right? But since God is showing us a spiritual picture of what is going on behind the scenes, there's more for us to see. The description of the tribulation and destruction at the end of chapter 6 ends with the question, who can stand? Which we saw the answer to last week. Do y'all remember who can stand? Are y'all listening week to week? It's those who are sealed, all right? Or yes, I heard somebody give this specifically. What does that mean? Specifically, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But then we never saw the seventh seal open. Instead, there is a pause in which chapter 7 ends with the description of the sealed saints of God worshiping in heaven. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 8, where we read this. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now here we finally see the opening of this seventh seal. And when it is opened, what we experience is a moment of silence for what is described as lasting for about half an hour. People have tried to explain the significance of the time given there. Even some saying that means a 15-year period. And I want to know, where do you get that? All right, it says it was just about a half an hour. I really believe it's simply a designation that says this was a moment of silence that lasted for a decent amount of time, but not an extremely long amount of time. In other words, it's more than a moment of silence you see before a sporting event when you have it a moment of silence for someone who has passed. Longer than that, all right, but it didn't last for hours or days, all right? For John's original audience, though, I don't think they would have been caught off guard at all, because in the Jewish temple worship, there would have been a moment of silence after the offering of incense and prayer. And so what John is describing would be simply a pause in the worship as the people await God's response to their prayers. Now, this makes perfect sense as we keep reading, because look at what the text says next.
Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, this scene may seem a little strange to us because we do not use incense as part of our worship. But as I alluded to, John's audience would have been familiar with this practice of offering incense in worship. Here's what's key is, as we saw back in Revelation 5:8, that the incense is what? The prayer of the saints. Recognizing that, let's pause and make this simple observation. Your prayers are desired and heard by God. I think there are times when we believe that prayer is not important or that prayer has no power. That is wrong. Prayer is very important. Hear me. God sees it as incense at his throne. Right? Prayer connects us to God and it keeps our focus on him. Too often, I believe the reason that we give up on prayer is because we use prayer wrongly. Hear me, most prayers we pray are about getting our way because we forget prayer is not about getting our way. It should be about God getting his way in us. Prayer should be a time when we let God speak to us and we align our lives with him and his purposes. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't pray about our needs. God is good with that. But we must understand that what is most important is God's will be done. That is why Jesus taught us when he taught us how to pray, we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, prayers are incense to God when we come before him, trusting him and looking to him in all things. In fact, let's think about these prayers here in Revelation 8. We have every reason to believe these prayers include the prayers or are maybe even the totality of the prayers of the martyred saints in Revelation 6, where they prayed this, if you remember. It said they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, maybe you want to look at that as a selfish prayer, but it's not. It is a prayer of trust in God. It wasn't a prayer that said, deliver us. Did they pray, deliver us? They didn't pray that. They didn't say, oh, Lord, deliver us. That's not what they prayed. It was simply a prayer asking God, when are you going to act in accordance to your character? In other words, when was he going to punish sin? The reason that we can see this incense in Revelation as being tied to these prayers is by looking at what we read next. Because look what we read next. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's happening in that those verses? God is answering the prayer of these saints and he is beginning to avenge their blood. Y'all see that? This is really uplifting this morning, isn't it? Right. The description of the fire from the altar being thrown down to the earth, accompanied by peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, all point to this being God beginning to execute judgment on the earth. Here's one thing we need to see as we go through Revelation, and even as we go through these two chapters. There will be many things that are unclear, but one thing that surely is clear is this, that God must and will punish wickedness. That might be a tough statement for you to hear and comprehend. Is that tough for y'all to hear this morning? All right. In fact, some people want to look at all the tribulation we saw with the opening of the seals and the tribulation we will see here with these trumpets, and they'll ask this. How could God do these things, or how could God let these things happen? I'm going to ask you this question. How could he not? Let me ask you, if God is good, can he let wickedness go unpunished? I mean, if God is good, can he let the wickedness of the rapist go unpunished? If you can say it loudly, it's okay. No. If God is good, can he let the wickedness of the mass murderer go unpunished? If God is good, can he let the wickedness of the human trafficker go unpunished? No. Now, give those few examples, we quickly want to say no. We agree God has to punish those people. But let me ask you, if God is good, can he let the wickedness of the gossiper go unpunished? I'm glad y'all said that loudly. I figured y'all say, no. Because, you know, many lives have been destroyed by lies, right? Can he let the wickedness of the sexually immoral go unpunished? Can he let the wickedness of the liar, the wickedness of the impatient, The wickedness of the unforgiving. Well, I figure it might get softer as we go there, all right? But you get the point, right? You name it. Can God let any wickedness go unpunished? The answer is no. All wickedness, all sin must be punished. And Revelation is showing us just that. Not only that he must punish wickedness, but he will punish all wickedness. We really saw that in Revelation 6, but now we see this truth again. And with the blowing of the trumpets, and so let's look at these next few verses when it says in verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hell and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. What we see here is a description of God's judgment playing out. The fact that these angels blow a trumpet helps us see this truth, because trumpets are often associated with God's judgment. In Joshua 6, trumpets were blown before the collapse of the wall of Jericho. Do y'all remember that? But also in Joel 2, we see the blowing of a trumpet to warn of the coming of the day of the Lord. Look what it says there. It says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Then in Ezekiel, we see the trumpet used as a means of warning of the coming of the Lord's judgment. When we read, the word of the Lord came to us, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. This passage in Ezekiel is interesting to me because it reminds us of this, that the Lord gives warning before judgment comes. Ezekiel is told, if the watchman blows the trumpet, right? Right? I can't do a trumpet. I should have brought one. I got one in my closet somewhere. I haven't played for years, but maybe I should have brought that out, right? That would have been a good illustration. But if people take warning, they could be saved. But if they do not take warning, then they have no one to blame but themselves for their suffering. I believe what we see here in Revelation 8, 9 is God giving people a warning. God giving them a chance to heed the warning and change, giving them a chance to be sealed, but if not, then what happens to them will be upon their own head. I don't want to get too deep in the weeds this morning, so just notice we see here again this suffering and calamity coming to the earth. God is still in charge, but one thing we can notice here is that the intensity has increased. In chapter 6, a fourth of things were destroyed, and now we see a third. Later, we will see complete destruction. And though there is an intensification, let's still notice that it is limited. God knows what he is doing. God has a plan that is unfolding. We also need to note that with the first four trumpets, everything that is struck in those first four is a part of nature or creation, something other than mankind. We are reminded even in those that nature itself has been affected by sin. Then in verse 13, things change. It says, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. As the next trumpets blow, we're going to see a direct judgment poured out on humanity given through a series of woes. Look at the first woe. It says in chapter 9 now, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from that shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, here we see a star falling from heaven to earth with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And this star was told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. It could only harm the people who do not have the seal of God. Now, surely we should take this as a reminder of the importance of having faith in Jesus, right? But looking at this more closely, there's much speculation about this woe in the next one. But I believe it's safe to say that what we see here is at minimum, a demonic force that torments people and possibly a description of the work of Satan himself. Let's not forget in Revelation, we're told in Revelation 1 that the stars that John saw were what? You remember what the stars were? Oh, y'all go back and do your review. The stars in chapter 1 were angels. Y'all remember that? We're told that. And so this star that fell from heaven could be an angel of sorts. And if you have a hard time associating that with demonic forces or Satan himself, just remember that Satan was a fallen angel. Jesus even said in Luke 12:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Did he not say that? I saw him fall. I believe we clearly have to see demonic forces at work in this text because notice these locusts are said to have a king over them. Look at verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, by the way, whichever name you use, it is translated as destruction or destroyer. That's very important, especially when you read in various places in the New Testament that the work of Satan is that of a destroyer. What does Satan want to do? Destroy. Destroy you even. So as we look around and see much of what is going on in the world, and we have to contribute that to the work of Satan who is at work in the world, looking to destroy lives. He is fighting against the kingdom of God, trying to keep us from letting God be our king. But there is hope, right? The fact that God has given us a warning says, listen, you do not have to be overcome. He is telling us there's another option. What is that option? Well, to answer that, let's make two observations. First, we should notice that there are many parallels in this passage to the Old Testament. Y'all have not heard me say that before, right? But it's parallel to the Old Testament, specifically the plagues of the Old Testament, when God was delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. John's original audience would have heard what John said, and they would have thought to themselves, this sounds familiar. When you hear of hail and fire falling, the sea turning to blood, the coming of locusts, all these things would remind the people of the plagues that God sent to Egypt. Now let me ask you this question. What was the purpose of the plagues in Egypt? Now we could probably list several things, could we not? We could say they were meant to expose the impotence of the Egyptian gods, could we not? We could even say, maybe break Pharaoh's resistance and free Israel, correct? Right? No doubt they also were meant to reveal God's saving power to his people and make God's glory known among the nations, correct? Then clearly another aspect was they were meant to foreshadow the salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Y'all with me? But then when we summarize all those things, I believe we can say this. They were meant to call people to repentance. It was a call for people to recognize the fallacy of the false gods in their lives and to turn to the living God. It was a call to turn from wickedness and put their faith in God. Yes, the plagues were painful and difficult, but the people were to look at those things and be reminded that God is the one who's in control, that God is the one that they should trust, but they had a choice. Their choice was this: who am I going to follow? Remember this, even the Hebrews, did they have a choice? They were given a choice, right? Remember, even when the death angel came, even when the last plague came, the people were given a choice. Hey, listen, if you want to live, you go and you sacrifice a lamb and you put the blood on the doorpost of the home. And if you do, you will live. But if you don't, you'll suffer the same death, all right, as everyone else. They had to express their faith in God. They had a choice. And let's recognize this, that God gave Pharaoh and others multiple opportunities to do what he wanted. And with each failure, all right, each time they failed to do so. The warning, in a way, got worse until finally the death angel came. God saved the worst for last. Now, here in Revelation 8 and 9, we see God doing a similar thing. God calling people to repent. God calling the people to follow him. All that we see going on in the world, hear me, ready? All that we see going on in the world is ultimately meant to do the same for us as it did for the plagues in Egypt. It is all meant to point us to our need for God. And the question is, will we choose him? I even want to point something out. When the tormenting locusts came, whatever they were told not to harm those who were sealed. But also, listen to this. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death. Look at this. They will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. By the way, a little sidebar here is a normal lifespan of a locust is 5 months. All right. But these locusts could torment yet not kill, and people would seek death but not find it. I love Daryl Johnson's commentary on this because I believe it captures a very important truth. Listen to what he said. He said, death flees because God is seeking repentance. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. The worst thing is living unrepentant, missing out on life with a living God. So death is kept at bay, making more opportunity for repentance. This is sheer grace. You may not read these chapters and think grace, but you should. God's grace is seen in Him sending His tribulation to warn us of the coming judgment on wickedness. God's grace is seen in Him sending this tribulation to seek to point us to Him and our need for repentance. God's grace is seen in the limitations that He puts on these tribulations, or hear me, we would all be without hope. Now, maybe some of you this morning have said, Brother Scott, I heard what you say, but I don't agree. I don't think that's what God's doing at all. Well, I don't think this is a call to repentance. Well, if that's you, let's read the end of the chapter, because look at what it says in verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Why is that mentioned? Because it ultra reminds us of what God is after. God is after repentance. Those who are sealed were protected. We already knew that. But God is giving others a chance to turn to Him. Unfortunately, what we just read tells us that many will still choose to live unrepentant lives. And we will see in a couple of chapters when we get to the seventh trumpet is blown. And then when we make it to chapter 20 in Revelation, that they will suffer complete destruction as the dead are judged. Now, I know you still have many questions, and this text, which we don't have time to get into more deeper this morning, does point us all this morning to a decision. And you ready? Here's the decision. Will you listen to the warning and repent? What so many people do, here's what so many people do, you ready? What so many people do is get caught up trying to figure out the specific meaning to everything that John saw, and they really miss a point. I believe there are some who really, ready? Listen, I think there's some people who really just want to believe they're smart enough to figure everything out. Or they just want the prestige of having everything figured out so they can say, oh, I got this figured out, listen to me. You know what I'm talking about? They want to remove all the mystery and they think, I'll tell you follow me. But folks, listen, if we try to remove all the mystery, maybe we'll miss the most important thing, we'll miss the truth. And what that leads to people doing is this. People looking at things like these locusts, and they're trying to look at the newspaper or pull up their Twitter, and they're trying to figure out, okay, where does this fit in today's headlines? What are these things that I see? In fact, one thing, people look at these locusts, and you know what they see them as? Let's see who's listening out there to all those people. Apache helicopters. I mean, they're obviously Apache helicopters, right? I mean, think that locusts like horses prepared for battle. That's helicopter. I mean, it resembles the armors of the Apache helicopters, right? Faces like men. I mean, that's the pilot faces that we can see through the windshield of the Apache helicopters, right? Hair like women's hair. I mean, surely that's like the rotor blades that are spinning, right? Right? Like the flowing hair, right? Teeth like lions. I mean, that's their weapons and their fire. Breastplates of iron. That's iron plating. The sounds of wings like chariots, like the loud rotor helicopters, right? Tails like scorpions. That's their rocket or their missiles that they launch from their tail section. Y'all just as convinced as me, right? Well, listen, we laugh, but hear me. If we look at Revelation wrong, that's where we get to. We get to the place that's what we're making it to believe. And I believe trying to figure out exactly what everything stands for is fruitless, because I believe God's real message is clear. And that real message is repent. The only two responses to what we read is this. One, you can reject God. And that's what many people do. In fact, they look at the trouble in the world and they let those things turn them from God. They either blame him for the difficulties or they just say, there must not be a God with all that is going on in the world. So what many people do is simply live life the way they want, ignore God's goodness and his will. And so they end up doing, what they do is let wickedness of various kinds control their life. And let me remind you, wickedness does not have to be defined by something major as we tend to do. That little white lie you told is just as wicked as the mass murderer. Because it's rejecting God, right? Or at least his will in your life. Now that's one response that we can do, is we can just reject God, and unfortunately many choose it, as the one spoken of clearly at the end of this passage. Or the second choice is this: you can repent and turn to God. That is really what God wants, is it not? What was Jesus' message when he came? In Matthew 4, Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Peter proclaim shortly after Jesus' resurrection? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did the Apostle Paul teach? 2 Timothy 2, I have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. We probably need that even from Revelation, right? You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. Which, by the way, if you disagree with what I'm sharing, I'm not going to get into a quarrel with you. I will gladly discuss things with you, but I'm not going to quarrel over things that we cannot know for sure. However, I'll be glad to talk to you today about repentance. Because Peter, addressing why Jesus hadn't already come, this is what he said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. All right, we say, why hasn't the Lord already come if this is real? But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here's what I know is clear from God's word. He wants us to repent. For some of you this morning, that might be for the first time, that repentance is where you come and recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Where you come and agree with God that the sin in your life is wrong, agree with God that it needs to be gone, and then accept that Jesus died to pay for your sin, then resurrected to defeat sin's power in your life. And by faith, trusting in Jesus, committing your life to him as Lord and Savior, so that you might receive the Holy Spirit and gain power to live life for him. That's what some of you need, right? Often it gives you peace, does it not? Amen, brother, right? That peace some of you are looking for, I'm here. It's found in repentance as you come to God and say, God, I repent of my sin and I come to you. I know my only hope is in Jesus. I come to you. Others of you today are believers. You already have Jesus in your life, but you still need to repent. There is a sin you have allowed to linger in your life and you know it's wrong. In fact, you might even be suffering the consequences of your sin, which, hear me, are a part of God calling you back to him. He's calling you back. And what he wants you to do is repent and to get that out of your life and to live for Jesus in that area of your life. Believer, if that is you, God wants you to repent, because don't ever believe, ready, that repentance is a one and done deal. Salvation may be a one-time deal. When you give your life to Jesus, you're born again once and forever. But repentance, that is lifelong, until either you die or the Lord returns. And so maybe this morning you need to hear God's trumpet blast or warning. In fact, maybe this morning let my voice be his trumpet blast. I'm not going to make that sound again because I didn't do very good a while ago. But today let my voice be that blast where God is looking and saying to you, you need to repent. That same voice of God that says, listen, I love you unconditionally. I died for you. Jesus went to the cross that you might be forgiven and that you might have new life. And I want the best for you. That's what God says. But to enter into that newness of life and that joy, it's going to require repentance. And so let my voice today be that voice of God, that trumpet calling out to you and say, repent. Look at the world around us. Is it falling apart? In some sense. But remember, it's in the hands of God. And it's never fully going to end until God says, it's time. And it's going to happen. But until then, he's warning us, saying there's still time. Would you repent and come to me? So we're going to have a time invitation in a moment. And here's the question. Do you need to repent? If so, today is the day. And I'm going to invite you to come to this God who loves you and has his arms open to you this morning. Would you pray with me, Father, as we bow into your presence today? Once again, we just come to you and thank you for your word to us, God. A word that in some sense may seem confusing, at times may even seem harsh. But Father, I pray today that we would always look at your word and be reminded behind everything that you've shared is your love and your desire for us this morning to be saved, to live in relationship with you, to not let sin destroy our life. And so I pray today as we've looked at these words that this would be a call to all of us, God, to repent. No matter who we are. I know for some, for the first time, they need to come give their life to you, Lord. I pray you'll work in their lives, God. You know that was my prayer on the drive-in this morning, God, that you would work and you would speak to lives and there'd be someone today who would come and repent of their sin and give their life to you. But Father, I know again, there's so many Christians here today that they're walking without the joy of the Christian life. And the reason is they've allowed sin to continue to linger in their life, God, and they too need to repent. And so this morning, may we all hear your call. And may this morning, for those that need to repent, may they come and seek your face, Father, today. May they be changed by your Holy Spirit this morning, I pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.